I invite the congregation to turn to the Gospel of Matthew as we find the sixth chapter and look at verses 9 through 13. May the body of Christ be blessed by the hearing and reading of God's holy word as recorded in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Then Jesus said, "Pray then like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the word of God for the people of God. We continue in our series on refreshing our experience of worship. First Sunday, we looked at preparing ourselves for worship, our perspective, as we prepare our hearts, expect a blessing, and respond to the thanksgiving as we respond with any gift, which worship is a gift. And last week, as we looked at the baptism of our Lord Sunday, we explored the wonder of the sacraments, those sacred moments in our lives that we celebrate the presence of the living God. Today, we're going to look at the importance of the Lord's Prayer in our lives, something we've said since we were children, most of us, but to really think very intentionally about each phrase and what it invokes us to do. Sometimes when you're trying to figure out how something works, sometimes the initial thing you need to discover is what doesn't make it work. You go to a store, you're buying a new gadget. It's not going to do you much good to come home and it calls for a 9-volt battery, and all you've got in the house are triple A's or double A batteries. You see, sometimes it takes understanding what doesn't work in order to be able to enjoy or be a participant in something right away. So when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, the master and great teacher began his lesson and teaching them how not to pray. First, Jesus pointed out that prayers had really become formalized. The Jews were used to doing something called a Shema, which was based on scriptures from Deuteronomy to Numbers. And the Shema was repeated as often as possible every morning. The problem with this is that the Shema had every chance of really becoming like an incantation. The second thing Jesus pointed out was that Jewish liturgy for prayer covered all occasions. I mean, they had prayers for everything. They had prayers for a new moon. They had prayers if they were near a river or a sea or a lake. They had prayers for the sight of fire, for meals, for lightning. They even had a prayer when they were about to use new furniture. The problem with this is that not only are they dealing with formalism and ritualism, but there is the danger of the prayer slipping off their tongue without thinking of the meaning at all. And thirdly, Jesus also knew prayers were always connected with certain times and certain places. Indeed, in the Jewish culture, they understood that prayers were to be offered early in the morning, again at noontime, and again about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they also believed their prayers were not connecting with God unless they were done so in the temple or the synagogue. And so if they were not near those places, then they were to face in the direction of those places. If they were in a busy town square or market area or a busy street, it didn't matter. They were just to stop wherever they were and to pray their prayers. And Jesus was reminding them that this could prove to be a danger. A danger of your prayer life being all about people seeing you pray rather than God hearing you pray. And finally, Jesus also warned about prayers being too long and verbose. As if you just prayed long enough, God would finally hear you. If you just prayed long enough, you might finally get it. And also concerning Jesus was the attempt by persons to address God in every glorified phrase that they could imagine. Oh, most holy, extolled, exalted, glorified Lord. It's almost an intoxication of words. Jesus' warning is clear when someone begins to think more of how one is praying rather than what he is praying. His prayer may very well die right there upon his lips. You see, God is far more impressed with what is in here than what comes out here. So to answer the disciples' question, Jesus shared that genuine prayer must be to God, not for people to hear. So though you may comment upon the effect of prayer. And our Lord also wants each of us to know and remember God is a God of love who is far more ready to answer than you and I may actually be to pray to him. In prayer, we do not come to a God who must be coaxed, who must be impressed, who must be pestered or bothered to answer our prayers. We come to a God in prayer whose desire is to give. So Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Right away, Jesus spends an immediate moment in teaching his followers, his listeners, that we are in a relationship with God as a child to a parent, with all of his expectations, with all of its intimacies, with all of its dependencies and responsibilities. Who art in heaven is not said to underscore then a remote God that's out in the universe floating somewhere, but rather to remind us that there is this glorious presence in the world known as heaven. And those who are with God shall know heaven and shall experience that paradise of peace called heaven. The next part, Jesus teaches us God's name. Hallowed be thy name. And like the little boy who was learning the prayer and said, "Howard be your name." Hallowed, Howard, it's close. But by teaching the disciples that God's name is hallowed, that God is sacred, everything about God is sacred. Oh, God, sacred is your name. Your name is not to be taken in vain, as you taught us in your commandments. Your name is not to be taken lightly or without thought. The name of God commands reverence and respect and awe. Great is our God. Indescribable are God's mercies. Indescribable are his works and his ways. What follows is very important, and I'm going to spend a little bit longer on it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer has expressed that some people pray this petition believing in one of two false extremes. One false extreme comes from people whose lives are filled with a sense of hopelessness and despair. These folk often pray this petition in the hope that God's kingdom might come one day, far off in the distant future, but their present day experience is of a world that is far too gone, far too messed up to believe that God's kingdom could actually be a part of our present moment. So what they hope for when they pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," is a kingdom of heaven somewhere off in the distance, far too attainable in this world. The other false extreme that Bonhoeffer describes is to believe God's kingdom is only available in the here and now. Well, people who pray this way seem to believe that God's ultimate kingdom is somehow nothing more than the physical world can offer us. Now, the first extreme obviously has a problem and that denies that this world in any way be touched by God's presence. In my faith, that's a real problem to think that way. And there are times where you can understand, however, that people might get to that point. Think about people in some third world country that all they ever know is oppression. Or someone who is held captive in their world of constant beating and hurt and anguish and pain. It would be a lot easier to believe that God's kingdom will finally come when this misery is done. In fact, it might even bring great comfort. But if we believe this, we deny much of what Jesus Christ said about the kingdom of God, that it is at hand. Oh, and that it is within you. There is a sense in which God's kingdom is something that has already begun to happen in the here and now. It's not just something that happens way off in the distant future when life is over for you. It's something that has already started happening right here and now. And then that second extreme is to believe the kingdom of God is nothing more than the present world. Oh my. This is a mistake. Yet it is one that has been made throughout the centuries, even since the Roman Empire insisted that it be known as the Holy Roman Empire. And that the kingdom of God was indeed this earthly kingdom. There have been American presidents who have referred to our country as that shining city on a hill. A biblical reference to the heavenly Jerusalem. This too can be dangerous. Obviously, no earthly kingdom, no human leader can emulate perfection. I believe the scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what is the answer then if God's kingdom can't be understood in terms of cloud in the sky someday in the future, nor can it be thought of in terms of an earthly kingdom? What are we to think? Perhaps we might understand it better in a quite mysterious way by saying it's not either or, but both and. It seems God's kingdom may most accurately be understood as that present reality with a wonderful future promise. It's both something that is already realized, happening now, which you are a part of, and something that is still to come that will only finally happen when God comes in all of his glory in the presence of Jesus Christ's return. When Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand," Jesus is telling the truth about this world. He is saying the kingdom of God has already started being realized in this world. With his own coming into the world 2,000 years ago, Jesus testified, lived, breathed, and exemplified the kingdom of God. It has already started, my friends. It is an already but not yet phenomenon. What we have in this world then is a partial fulfillment that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. Oh, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know only in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. Shortly before my father passed away, he suffered, among many things, glaucoma. He had not been able to see well for quite a while. And as we visited on one afternoon, he just said those words straight from the Bible. For now, I have seen so very dimly. But then he said, but I'm beginning to see more clearly now. As he knew his life on this earth was drawing to a close, he could see what awaited him much more clearly. Then Christ teaches us how to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." I think quite often we have interpreted that as our food, our necessary provisions. But it's so much more than just the food, the sustenance we must partake. It's all of our needs. The bread of life, our spiritual food as well. And it is given to us in a trust that you and I would believe that we'd be provided for by our one true God, but that we wouldn't just hoard, but that we would learn in our journey of faith to share. That we wouldn't just be molded as creatures that are takers, but we would understand to be givers of God's good blessings. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That indeed needs a whole sermon unto its own. But as we pray this, truly we are saying, Lord, forgive me my sins as I forgive those who have sinned against me. My friends, that takes each and every one of us in this room to the foot of the cross. To experience the mercy of God, which was displayed and made effective for us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That place where the infinite mercy of God is experienced. In praying what Jesus taught us, we are praying for God's mercy and grace in all of those areas we are struggling. With all of those persons who have hurt us or disappointed us, and throughout our lifetime there has probably been more than one. By praying for those people with whom we find particularly difficult to accept, to understand, we open our hearts then for reconciliation and healing. You try to stay mad at the person, in the same moment you are praying to God for that person. You can't do it. That's what prayer does. It melts away that anger. It dissolves that old emotion. But it doesn't happen unless you pray for them. And asking God to bless those people, giving them grace they need, we also experience God's grace and His forgiveness toward us, allowing us to become the more forgiving creature we were created to be. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How did Jesus do this? Well, let's go to his temptations. With every single temptation, what did he do? He combated it with the word of God. Oh, here, let's take these rocks and make some loaves of bread for you to eat. You got to be hungry after 40 days. Man does not live by bread alone. It was far more important to Christ to be within one will with his God and his Father. The power in the Word is available to us. Christian people are available to us. These are just a few of the weapons that God provides for us to combat any evil that might rear its ugly head right in front of our face. When I was in college and home for the summer, I was visiting with a lady, and she and I sometimes would take an occasional walk. And some people would raise an eyebrow at this lady, thinking she was a religious fanatic. But I rather enjoyed her company. I liked visiting with her. And I just remember, as a young college kid, she saying to me, "You need to be careful. You never know. You need to be careful." And she shared with me a story of a woman, true story, who was about to be attacked in a violation of a human being in that way that no one should ever have to endure. And she said, when this woman's attacker was coming at her in the dark of the night, that she stared at him in the face and she said, "In the name and the power of Jesus Christ, I command Satan to get out of you." Well, he had never heard that before. Literally, he backed up and away. She got loose, and she didn't leave him. She stood straight against the wall while he was still recovering from the shock, and she began to witness to him. No charges were pressed, but a soul was won to Christ. True story. We have a power available to us. It comes from God and his holy word, because you and I were designed to be set apart, to be holy, and to have the power of Christ. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." I can explain that in one word. It's God's. It's all God's. It's all about God. God created you and me uniquely and with unique set of gifts. And as we grow, and this is very important, underscore this, as we grow in Christian maturity, which is the goal here, we will move past what we want and move toward what God wills, what God has purposed each and every one of us to be and to do. Oh, and the joy that we will find in doing that, in being that. That's the kingdom Jesus Christ was saying that is within us. But it's only within us when we're not focused on us. It's within us when all the glory goes to God. It's all God's. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.